In his book Up from Slavery, Booker T. Washington describes the scenes among the slaves as they were getting ready to hear about their impending freedom the night of their proclamation. Booker T. Washington says, "There was no sleep that night, as you can imagine. All was excitement and expectancy. Early in the morning, we were all sent for. The proclamation was read, and we were told that we were free and that we could go when and where we pleased. There was great rejoicing, followed by wild scenes of ecstasy. But," he goes on to say, "the wild rejoicing did not last long. By the time the people had returned to their cabins, there was a marked change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 out into the world to provide for themselves. Within a few minutes, the wild rejoicing ceased, and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters. Now that they were freed, they found possession of liberty to be much more serious business than they had anticipated." Liberty. That's a powerful concept. Liberty. How many of us here enjoy liberty? Liberty from debt? I can't say that I enjoy that because I haven't found it yet. Liberty to do what you want, when you want, go where you want, when you want to go, say what you want within reason without fear of imprisonment. Liberty, it's a great thing to have. We all appreciate liberty, but what exactly is liberty? But before we go into what liberty really is, let's ask the Lord to be with us as we study today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the liberties you grant to us. We thank you for the freedom we have to be here in this place, to say what we want, because what we want to say is what you want us to say and what you will say today. Let your word be spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is liberty? Do we have a definition of liberty?
Freedom.
Freedom, exactly. Bingo, right on the button. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says the quality or state of being free. Freedom, exactly, is what it is. Freedom and liberty, two words that can be interchanged together, and you'll hear me kind of juggle the two of them in the sermon today. They can be used interchangeably. So think about it for a minute. Freedom. Do you enjoy your freedom? Do you like freedom? Is it a good thing? Sure it is. Without freedom, it's highly unlikely that any of us would be in here today. We'd be in somewhere else we prefer not to be. In America, freedom is a cornerstone of our society. It's written in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that what? That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are what? Life, liberty, or freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Freedom is guaranteed in our Constitutional Bill of Rights. Freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We have 10 of them that are guaranteed to us in our Bill of Rights. But you know, the Bible tells us there's more to freedom and liberty than just our rights as individuals. Freedom of choice is a gift of God. And it was given from eternity past, and it's going to be ours through eternity future. Freedom, free will. Will is ours. And in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about what true freedom really is. Now, I want you to have your Bibles. You notice I don't have any PowerPoint up today. You know, I figured I'd kind of keep you away today, thumbing through some of the pages today. So we're going to read again the verses from today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So Paul tells us to stand fast. What's it mean to stand fast? It means to stand firm. If someone's going to come running at you, knocking you over, you need to get a good solid base, a good center of gravity so someone can't knock you over. He tells you to stand firm, to stand fast. He says, stand fast, therefore. So if you're going to stand fast, therefore, if you're standing firm and you're standing on loose gravel or you're on shaky ground, if someone comes running at you, how likely is it you're going to be able to keep standing firm? Very light, very low percentage of being able to stand firm. A lighthouse. Where do you build a lighthouse? You build it on loose gravel? You build it on a solid rock. And Christ is our solid rock where we build our foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. For the Christian, the firm ground on which we stand is the ground of truth as set forth in this holy word of God. The truth, the word of God. That's the truth that sets you free. And we read that in John 8:32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Bible tells us also that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But is just knowing the truth enough? Is knowing that a fire will burn you enough? If you walk out into the middle of a forest fire and you say, yeah, that fire will burn me, and I walk in the middle of it, how much good does that knowledge do you? Not a whole lot. Mental assent is not enough. It has to be active. We have to be working. We must continue to grow in truth. Paul is stating that in Christ, that apart from Christ, there is no true liberty. There is no liberty with Christ. But there is freedom for everyone who stands fast in Christ. And this is represented by the free woman. But Paul does not end it here. He continues his thought from back in chapter 4. And so today we're going to kind of work our way back as we work our way forward. So we're kind of bounce around a little bit today. But Galatians 4 and 5, keep there. That's where we're going to be today. At the end of the chapter, in Galatians 4, verse 30, Paul appeals to the Galatians. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Don't go back into the bondage where you had been previously. Stand fast. Hold on to that liberty which Christ gave you. He released you from the bondage of the law. Be not entangled again. You were there once. Don't do it again. But be entangled with what? What were they entangled with? What was Paul talking about? If we look back, we see that prior to Paul's first visit with the Galatians, they had been under the bondage of idolatry. They had been practicing idolatry. They were as bad idolaters as you could find. But after the first visit of Paul, they joyfully accepted the truth of his first evangelistic journey. They accepted it and loved it and were happy with it. Paul went into heathen, idolatrous countries and shared the message. And you know what? They gladly accepted it. Should it be any different for us today? Shouldn't we do the same? Whether overseas or just a few hundred yards down the road, it's hard to do. It's hard to go talk to these heathens and tell them about Christ. They don't want to hear it anymore. But you know, there are people that are waiting to hear this truth. Continuing in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first? And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, if you remember what Paul had gone through, he probably wasn't in the best of shape. He had had a few rocks up beside the head. He had been beaten. He had a few things happen to him. He was not a pretty picture to look at. But the people did not look at his physical attributes. They looked at him as an angel or as a messenger from God. The message was what was important to them, not the physical attributes. Don't think because I don't look good enough or I don't have the right clothes or because of whatever that I cannot share Christ with somebody. We can share Christ. Paul showed that there's power in the Word that overcomes the disabilities that we may face in this world. And we have the same message Paul had, brothers and sisters. And we should be sharing it. Are we ready for Christ to come back? If we're ready for him to come back, then we will be up and moving sharing this message. That's the commission he gave us when Jesus went back up 2,000 years ago. He gave us commission. And then when the gospel is preached to all the world, then the end will come. We need to follow the example of Paul. So back to chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. He noticed that their worship of false gods as opposed to the worship of the true God in heaven. He said, when they did not know, implying what? That now they do know. He said, when you didn't know, you did this, but now you know. He said, but still, with this knowledge that you have of this bondage of being freed from, you're doing it again. He said, now except you're doing something different. You're accepting the teachings of the Judaizers. You've gone into another kind of bondage. So exactly who were the Judaizers? Well, we read in the book Sketches from the Life of Paul. We get a description of who the Judaizers were. Factions who were also beginning to rise through the influence of Judaizing teachers who urged that the converts to Christianity should observe the ceremonial law in the matter of circumcision. They maintained that the original Israel were the exalted and privileged children of Abraham and were entitled to all the promises that were made to him. But they refused to admit that the work of Christ embraced the whole world. They claimed that he was the Savior of the Hebrews alone. Therefore, they maintained the Gentiles should receive circumcision before being admitted to the privileges of the Church of Christ. By heeding the words of the Judaizers, the Galatians themselves, who had just been freed by the truth, were now going back into bondage, and by doing so were robbing others of the gospel truth, and in essence were putting them into bondage with them. Acceptance of the principles of Judaism would be returned to the similar state of bondage. Continuing with verse 9, But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be again in bondage? Paul's saying, what in the world are you thinking? Don't you know that by putting yourself here, that you're rejecting Christ? Don't you realize that? Can't you see what you're doing? Paul didn't mince words. Paul was a straight shooter. He didn't beat around the bush. It kind of reminds me of, my wife is Jamaican, most of y'all know Shan. Well, a few years back when we lived in North Carolina, my nephew was there visiting with us. Shan was there, my wife was there, Matthew and a couple other people. And the nephew, he had grown up some, and it wasn't just height-wise, he'd grown up in girth. He'd gotten to be a good-sized fella. Well, Jamaicans, you know, here in the United States, when we see somebody who's picked up weight, we don't say anything. Well, in their culture, they were a little more straight shooting to the point. And I remember my mother-in-law looked over at Devin. She said, I don't remember you be so fat. But in that culture, that's just, you just say what you think. You know, it's not politically correct. You just, out there. Paul didn't mince words either. Paul, you know, he might not have been, you know, quite so blunt. But Paul spoke the truth, and he spoke it without beating around the bush. Paul is saying, you know, what are you thinking? Don't you know by putting yourself here you're rejecting Christ? He went straight to the heart of the matter. You know, why beat around the bush? Tell people when they're messing up, Do it in love, but tell them the truth. He said the Galatians knew the truth. They had accepted it, but they were failing to do what they knew was right. James 4, verse 17 tells us what that is. To him that knoweth good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Paul puts it right there. Paul's indignation was stirred. His voice was raised. I'm sure Paul was probably, a few octaves up in his voice when he was talking to them. In stern rebuke, he said, behold. Now, when you see the words behold in the Bible, or the word, should I say, behold, it means pay attention. This is something important. Perk your ears up here. Listen closely. I've got something important to say. Paul, an apostle, have something to say unto you. He places himself on record with full apostolic authority, that authority which he had received. And we see in Galatians 1, verse 1, it says where he received this authority. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul had apostolic authority. He was speaking with the power of God. And for Paul now to be quiet, he would have been a traitor in the cause of God, and he would have ensured he would have failed his entrusted abilities of taking care of the churches. So Paul says, listen to what I'm about to say. Pay careful attention. If ye be circumcised, or if you accept this false gospel, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you think that you can be saved by made righteous, by your own works, by your legalism, you are making Christ of none effect, and the death of Christ was for naught. It was for nothing. He wasted his time because you're making it worthless. Man. Paul was preaching. The Galatians were depending upon themselves and not upon Christ. God urged Paul to go out and do this great work of preaching Christ and him crucified. Uncircumcision or circumcision was nothing. That was nothing. Now, forget the circumcision nonsense and preach what's important. Righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith is not compatible with righteousness by works. In this verse, Paul is saying that works will not save one soul. Not one person will be saved by works. He admonished them that this rite was not a means to salvation. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, I'll just read this. You don't need to turn there, but you can write it down if you like. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, like us. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So who's the law going to be fulfilled in? Those who have the Spirit, not those who are working according to the flesh. How does this apply to us? How do we keep from becoming ensnared as did the Galatians? By standing fast in this truth right here. That is where we find liberty in Christ through his word. In volume 6 of the SDA Bible commentary, we read this. The ceremonial law expired. It expired at the cross, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, remain in full force. There is just as much danger today of adhering to the letter of the commandments without entering into its spirit as there was in Paul's day of participating in the sacrificial system without realizing that its symbols pointed to Christ. To whatever extent, therefore, modern Christians fall into the error of attempting to save themselves by their human endeavors or their efforts to keep the commandments, they fall from grace and become entangled in the yoke of bondage. For all such, Christ died in vain. The warning of the book of Galatians applies to them, and it applies to us as well today. The Christians keep the Ten Commandments not to gain salvation, but because he is already saved. Indeed, only a saved man can keep it, for Christ dwells in him. I was listening to John Bradshaw the other night at the Michigan camp meeting, and he made the statement, when Christ is enthroned in the heart, sin must flee. That is the essence of the gospel. Christ in our heart. Where Christ is, sin cannot dwell, period. Light and darkness cannot inhabit the same space. Let's move to verse 3. Let's say we're moving back. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. That's Galatians 5, verse 3, excuse me. Again, this is not referring to the surgical procedure of circumcision, but rather to salvation by works. The person, by the rejection of Christ, by his own meritorious or his own commendable work that he has done for himself, has placed himself under the law, excuse me, and has become a slave to it. He is now under the curse of the law, even if he neglects one iota of his requirements. One of the least of its requirements, he's broken the law. One minuscule slip puts him under the curse. Therefore, as a result, when one accepted circumcision, he agreed to accept and abide by all of its demands, and he became a debtor to the law. And then Christ continues in verse 4, and Christ has become of no effect unto you. He reiterates what he said in verse 2. Now, if I say something to you once, I want you to pay attention to it. But if I come back a minute or two later and I repeat that again, there's some significance to that. So there's some importance to that. So he repeats it twice, so it must be important. Acceptance of circumcision, righteousness by works, makes Christ of non-effect, period. The covenant relationship requires absolute faith by the believer. When the believer mingles any works-oriented righteousness with faith, it voids the covenant and Christ is released from all obligation. It voids the covenant. You are on your own. Works are a denial of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that works are bad things. Works are vital. Just don't confuse works that are a result of faith with works that replace faith. Repeat that. Don't confuse works that are a result of faith with works that replace faith. Major, major difference. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. The Galatians called themselves Christians. In fact, they've been persuaded that only those who believed the law were Christians, could be true Christians. Can we be guilty of that? Do we reject others because they do not live up to our standards? Do we think, God, we're not like those people? God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What was a publican? They were a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector who were working for the Romans who did not fairly collect the right amount of taxes. They were despised. They were hated. They were traitors among the people. God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. We should love that man. By this act, they were rejecting what Christ came to do for them and deprive them of the merits of his sacrifice. Whose sacrifice was it? Was it our sacrifice? No, Jesus' sacrifice. If they could earn salvation by works, by their own deeds, they had no need of Christ. They would indeed be justified by the law. His work on their behalf would become non-essential, for they found a way to get right with God under their own merits and didn't need him anymore. If they could find justification outside of Christ, they didn't need him. But in John 14:6, we find out that no man comes to the Father except by who? By Jesus, except by him. They think they can obtain righteousness by works of the law. The most the law can do is show a man of his need for justification and point him to Christ. The law is never a means to salvation. In his letter, Paul clearly set forth God's plan for man's salvation. It's the same plan that Abraham received when Abraham received justification. Here's a question for you. Abraham was circumcised and he was declared righteous. Is that correct? It was not after, until after he had been declared righteous, that he was circumcised. After he was declared righteous, he was justified, then he was circumcised. Circumcision was one of the works of the law. It did not bring righteousness. It was just a sign that Abraham accepted righteousness, his righteousness by faith. The works Paul later recommends, what works does Paul ever recommend? You know what those works are? Called the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the works of the Spirit. They were evidence of the power of Christ unto salvation, but they are no means a way of earning salvation. And Paul says, and ye are fallen from grace. In chapter 3, we read that the Galatians had received the Spirit of God. In chapter 1, verse 6, we saw that they experienced justification by faith. We saw it in Paul's earlier visit. That's what had happened. They actually enjoyed the liberty of the gospel, for they had run well. Paul said that for a time in verse 7. Now, if they sought salvation by the works of the law, they would forfeit the grace of Christ they had now, up until now, enjoyed. These two methods of justification, righteousness by works and righteousness by faith, they're mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways. To adopt one is to reject the other. And the loss of divine favor results from the voluntary act of the one who forfeits it. God doesn't arbitrarily choose who gets favor. Our Calvinist friends might disagree with us. They might think some are predestined to receive it. Some are not. Some receive God's grace. Some do not. But that's not what Paul tells us here. The individual alone assumes this loss by his or her own choice. God bars no one from the blessings of salvation except those who bar themselves. The context of the statement shows that responsibility lies wholly on those who deliberately reject salvation by faith for salvation by works. You will never make it to the kingdom because God didn't give you ever opportunity. We choose for ourselves. One who has fallen from God's grace is always and only one who has willfully chosen a course of conduct he knows to be contrary to the will of God. This is the deplorable state of many Christians today. This is the condition of those who desire to follow the natural inclinations of the human heart, to enjoy the pleasures of sin, to enjoy the pleasures of sin instead of heeding the promptings of God's Spirit. Until persons commit the unpardonable sin, and that is rejection of the Holy Spirit, by the persistent rejection of the Holy Spirit, then there is still hope of being restored to grace. In verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So up until now, we have talked about a lot of things of what not to do. Isn't it good to hear about the things we can do? We're going to find out. Paul gives us the secret to unlocking that. You notice in verse 5, Paul uses the plural pronoun now, we. Prior to this point, he'd been saying you. Now Paul is saying we. Why do you think Paul all of a sudden changed from pointing fingers to now putting himself in the group? Because Paul is separating himself from those who were following their own righteousness by works. Paul was saying, I'm not in that group. You're on your own with that one. But in verse 5, he says, we. And he's emphatic. He's talking about those who seek righteousness by faith, in contrast to those who are seeking righteousness by their own works. Now he has changed his focus for the ones who are focusing on righteousness by works to those who now walk by faith. For we, through the Spirit. Here's the vital component that's been missing, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Here's where the difference lies between the ineffective righteousness that man seeks through works and the effective righteousness that comes through faith. In the former, the righteousness by works, the Spirit has no part. It is me, me alone. I can do it on my own. It's the effort that's purely human and is independent of divine grace. We fail to utilize that God-sent power of the third person of the Godhead. We fail many times to call upon that power. And we read from the Spirit of prophecy, oh, what a tragedy when we rely on self and not on God. And he continues, for we wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Righteousness, in the sense of justification, is already attained. We've received it. We accept Christ. We received his righteousness. We have been made just by that. But the consummation of its future perfection is the object to be patiently waited and prayed for. This word wait, in every other instance in the New Testament, related to the eager anticipation of Christ's second coming or the resurrection. How much more should we wait patiently and prayerfully for the Spirit to work in our hearts to give us that longing, that hope for that righteousness that only comes through faith. And in verse 6, we come to the essence of this whole message today. And we can sum it up in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Those Christians who are in Christ Jesus are the ones who are justified. They are not just Christians in name. They are in Christians in fact. They are indeed Christians. In Jesus, it wasn't important whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised. The significant factor was faith, not a physical surgical procedure on your body. Circumcision is a matter of irrelevance to the Christians as far as that physical aspect is concerned. But the supposed religious value of the rite as it implies, in Christianity is forever at war. As I mentioned earlier, works as a result of faith are vital. Faith does have works. There's no doubt about it. You cannot have faith and not have works associated with it. It's called fruits. It's called fruits of the Spirit. So we have the Spirit in our life. We allow Christ, by faith, to work in our life. As he works in our heart, as he is enthroned in our heart, we cannot help but naturally do those works that are pleasing to him. They are natural, just like breathing. We do it. We don't have to say, I didn't cuss today. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Hey, I fed a homeless person today. We don't have to do that. We do it automatically. That is the fruit of the Spirit. All these things that we do otherwise, for the sake of doing them, or for the purpose of earning righteousness, our righteousness by works, and they will keep us out of the kingdom. The works that accompany genuine faith are inspired by the Spirit of appreciation for the gift of divine grace, by love for God, and love for one's fellow man. When this heart of stone is circumcised and becomes a heart of flesh, this love will be made manifest. We won't say, I am glad I am not like that man. We will go put our arm around that man and we will share Christ with him. It was reported that a Muslim businessman named Firoz Merchant vowed to spend $3.8 million paying off the debts of prisoners languishing in debtors' prisons in many Middle Eastern jails. Indonesia, India, Pakistan, Syria, many of them. Many people from these countries were behind bars because they were unable to clear debts despite finishing their jail terms. They had already served out their sentence, but because they couldn't pay the people off, they still had to stay in jail. You can't work to make money. You can't pay them off, so you're stuck in these jails. They couldn't get out. Merchant stated, I decided to pay off their debts and provide transportation for them to go back home and be united with their families. The 58-year-old businessman began clearing prisoners' debts a few years earlier, and in that time spent more than $9 million to release 4,500 prisoners. Can you imagine being in debtor's prison? You've heard of debtor's prison, right? It's a place where they jailed those people who were unable to pay their debts. And they weren't like, your minimum security prisons. They were some pretty rough places. And this didn't just mean paying off your debts. It meant paying off what it cost for you to be in jail. So you had to pay your hotel bill as well as your bill that you owed to somebody else. And this practice occurred in the late 1800s. But you know what? It's still going on today. The story I read you about this man, this happened in April of 2017. So debtors' prisons are still alive and well in this world. So I have a question. How many of these men do you think were excited to be out of bondage? How many do you think were grateful for what this man did for them? How many do you think were remorseful for what they did? Now, how many do you think went back out and started taking out loans or writing bad checks again? But you know, this is exactly what the Galatians did. They had been under the bondage of false gods, and they had been freed by the righteousness of Christ. They rejoiced in this freedom that had been granted to them. Yet they did not learn, and they willfully put themselves right back into bondage. So how is it with us today? 21st century Galatians, how is it with us today? We've been freed, have we not? We at some time in our lives joyfully accepted this message of righteousness by faith. We're excited about it. We're baptized. We're shaking everybody saying, guess what I learned, you know, just like a guy just found a new girlfriend who he loves. You're telling everybody. But after a while, you know, things kind of cool down a little bit. And same with our spiritual life. And we go back to where we were. Or at least some form or fashion of it. Maybe not the exact same thing. Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But did we return to our old ways? Have we replaced the idols of the past with something new? Don't raise your hand. Have we rejected the opportunities we have of sharing the blessing of the gospel of forgiveness and freedom with others? And instead, we've returned to the old man of sin. We keep it to ourselves. We don't share. We have the opportunity to do Bible studies, to reach out to people. We have these opportunities and say, well, you know, Pastor, that's why you're here. Riding on my coattails ain't going to get you into the kingdom. We've rejected the opportunity to share the blessing of the gospel with others. Have we incurred debt as a result of our tempers now? Impatience. Worldly distractions. Holding grudges. Oh. We're told that genuine faith always works by love. When you look to Calvary, it's not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus, faith that will work by love, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, our work has just begun. Every man has corrupt and sinful habits that must be overcome by vigorous warfare. Every soul is required to fight the fight of faith. If one is a follower of Christ, he cannot be sharp in dealings. He cannot be hard-hearted, devoid of sympathy. He cannot be coarse in his speech. He cannot be full of pride or arrogance or self-esteem. He cannot be overbearing, nor can he use harsh words, neither censure nor condemn. The labor of love springs from the work of faith. Bible religion means constant work. It doesn't mean coming to church for an hour or 45 minutes or however long I'm going to preach today and then go back home and say, well, he laid it to us today. That's not what it means. It's constant work. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We are to be zealous of good works, be careful to maintain good works, because the true witness says, I know thy works. How does he know his works? Because he's the one that did them through us. That's how he knows. If he is in us, he sees the works that we're doing. While it is true, this is from manuscript 16, 1890. While it is true that in our busy activities will not in themselves ensure salvation, it is also true that faith, which unites us to Christ, will stir the soul to activity. When you have Christ in your heart, you will be active. At the beginning of the sermon, we heard Booker T. Washington speaking about when he was freed. He stated, they found possession of liberty to be much more serious business than they had anticipated. So the question for you today is, what are you going to do with your newfound liberty in Christ? A well-to-do man went to a slave auction one day and was appalled at what he saw. Now, a slave auction, I found an actual account from the New York Daily Tribune, March 9th, 1859, talking about a slave auction. Let me just give you a little bit of picture of what a slave auction looked like. The slaves remained at the race course, some of them for more than a week, and all of them for 4 days before the sale. They were brought in thus early that buyers who desired to inspect them might enjoy that privilege, although none of them was sold at that private sale. For these preliminary days, their shed was constantly visited by spectators. The Negroes were examined with as little consideration as they had been brutes indeed. The buyers pulling their mouths open to see their teeth, pinching their limbs to find how muscular they were, walking them up and down to detect any signs of lameness, making them stoop and bend in different ways that they might be certain that there was no concealed rupture or wound. And in addition to all this treatment, asking them scores of questions relative to their qualifications and accomplishments. All these humiliations were submitted to without a murmur, and in some instances, with good-natured cheerfulness, where the slave liked the appearance of the proposed buyer and fancied that he might provide to be a kind massa. So you see, we see today in the cattle. When people buy cattle and animals, that's how they were treated. But they still had this right spirit within them, amazing. Well, this man, he was drawn to a young woman who was on the auction block. With her hands crossed on her bosom, she made a quick curtsy, and she stands mute, doesn't say a word, looking appealingly in the benevolent man's face. The bidding began, and the gentleman bid until he purchased her, no matter what the cost. After he paid the auctioneer, he walked over to the woman and looked at her. She was probably sitting there looking down, not looking up. He walked over and said, "You're free." Free. What's that supposed to mean? Free. He says it means you're free. You're completely, totally free. Does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? Yes, you can do whatever you want to do. Free to say whatever I want to say? Yes, free to say whatever you want to say. I can go wherever I want to go? Yes, you can go wherever you want to go. With tears of joy and gratitude welling up in her eyes, she said, "Then I think I'll go with you." 2,000 years ago, there was a man who paid a lot to free humanity from slavery. He gave everything. He gave up heaven. He gave up his princely robes, his kingly robes, to condescend to bring himself down in the form of a human, to die for us, that we may be able to look up at him. And he tells us, "You're free." So if the Son, friend, sets you free, you will be free indeed. He gave everything for our freedom. Unlike the Judaizers, and their followers. This bondwoman accepted by faith her master's gift of grace and experienced freedom. This, brothers and sisters, is true liberty. Do you want that liberty that Christ offers you? This morning, just a few short days from Independence Days, Jesus wants to give you that freedom that only comes from Him. Do you want that liberty? Do you want that liberty? Do you want that freedom that was purchased at such a great price? 243 years ago, this country was freed from the oppression of the British. Some 2,000 years ago, we were freed from the oppression of Satan. Will you say with this woman today, Jesus, I think I will follow you.